From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Today's broadcast is an encore presentation. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And the number to dial to get your question answered live, 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. I do want to spend the broadcast today with Dr. Paul Copan talking about his book, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. This book is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can get your copy online in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Welcome back to the broadcast, Dr. Paul Copan. Your book has made and is making a difference in the lives of so many people.
I appreciate that. Thank you for having me, and thanks for mentioning the book, and I'm glad that it is helping people.
Well, you know, so many people today, as you well know, have great difficulty with the God of the Old Testament. He seems petty. He seems to be a sexist. He seems to suffer anger issues, jealousy, and on it goes. In fact, perhaps the best-known atheist or philosophical naturalist on the planet today, Richard Dawkins, says that the killing of the Canaanites was an act of ethnic cleansing in which bloodthirsty massacres were carried out with xenophobic relish. So the question becomes, and this is what I want to focus on today, the question becomes, were the Israelites, and is the God of the Israelites truly xenophobic? Is he fearful of strangers or those who are non-Israelites?
Well, it's once you look beneath the surface, beyond God's choosing Israel, it's almost laughable to hear that kind of accusation, because God himself wants there to be blessing brought to the nations through Abraham. And so he makes a covenant saying, you know, through you and your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you see that even as the Israelites come into the land of promise, you see that that Rahab is one who embraces the one true God. There is in chapter 8 of Joshua this covenant renewal ceremony in the area of Shechem, and you have strangers, foreigners who are there, namely the Canaanites, who have embraced the one true God, and they are part of this covenant renewal ceremony with these Israelites. It's interesting that even Caleb, who was a Kenizzite, that was one of the peoples of the nations that were in Canaan, yet he was one who, we're told in the Old Testament, that he followed the Lord fully. So there is no hostility toward the Canaanites. You see, the Canaanites are appreciated. Abraham lives with them. There's no inherent hostility. The problem is when you have people who are engaging in criminal acts such as child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, incest, and so forth. Those things are punishable in civilized societies. And so when you see that kind of shocking behavior, God actually waits until, you know, over 400 years until the sins of those Canaanites, Genesis 15, 16, has been. So this is the sort of thing that we need to be addressing. So that is a very interesting point that that Richard Dawkins brings up, but he's totally wrong about it. What we have going on with Richard Dawkins is a misunderstanding that God loves the people, and so when he is doing what is bringing judgment upon the people, it is not because of their ethnicity. In fact, the Canaanites weren't really different ethnically from the Israelites. So what we have going on in the Old Testament is God bringing judgment, and he does the same thing to Israel. God brings judgment. He says, just as the land vomits out these Canaanites, so I'm going to do it to you if you do those sorts of things. And indeed, that's what he did. So God is, he brings judgment. God may seem anti-Semitic at times because his people are in rebellion, and God threatens judgment against them as well.
You know, the Jewish Jesus, this point that you make is so profound. The Jewish Jesus ultimately declares that the temple and Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. In fact, here you have a Jewish Jesus proclaiming judgment against the Jews. The very center that gave them their sociological and spiritual significance is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. So God simply does not play favorites.
Absolutely. And Jesus reminds those who are in Matthew chapter 8 that those who are the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out, and people, Gentiles, are going to come from east and west and sit down with the patriarchs in that final kingdom. God, Jesus is one who breaks into the temple where the Gentiles are supposed to be praying, and this has been turned into a marketplace. And Jesus says, you know, my house is to be my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all people, but you've made a den of robbers, or even the revolutionaries or insurrectionists, these nationalists. It was a hotbed of Israelite nationalism, and so Jesus comes to break down that thing that God himself in the Old Testament was saying should not be done, that Israel was to be, God blessed them so that they could be a blessing to the nations. But here in Jesus' day, Judaism was being seen as a way to insulate the Jews from other people rather than for them to be a light to the nations. And that was what Jesus was opposing.
Something that you return to over and over again in the book is the fact that God is no respecter of persons. You mentioned that a mixed multitude left Israel. You mentioned that Rahab, who was a Canaanite, and Ruth, who was a Moabite, were in fact true Israel in the sense that they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and were brought into all of those types and shadows, ultimately pointing forward to Jesus Christ.
Exactly right. And it's interesting that even in Jesus' own genealogy, you have the mention of Ruth. You have the mention of, again, this Moabite, Rahab, this Canaanite. Uriah's wife. Uriah is a Hittite, one of David's mighty men. So you have Jesus, in this genealogy, the graciousness and the willingness of Jesus to associate himself not only with sinners, but also with Gentiles, that Jesus is one who comes to rescue the world, not simply the Israelites. And so Jesus ends out living out, he comes as a faithful Israelite, doing what national Israel failed to do. He lives out Israel's story faithfully, goes to the waters of baptism, the new Exodus. He calls 12 disciples to himself. He's tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and so forth. All of these things, he's reliving Israel's story because through him, he is the faithful Israelite through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the vision that Jesus has, and that is what we see carried forth in the New Testament, that God is one who, that Jesus is not only, he is the atoning sacrifice not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That whole world that, as later on in 1 John says, lies in the hands of the evil one. That is the world for which Christ came to die. He is the atoning sacrifice for everyone without distinction.
Talking to Dr. Paul Copan, he is the author of a must-read book. It's titled, Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God, deals with questions that trouble people about the Bible. And when you find clarity to those questions, you are bolstered in your faith. So I think this book is not only tremendous from the standpoint of reaching those who do not believe, but bolstering the faith of those who do, which is to say, when the winds and waves of doubt crash upon the house of your own faith, you have a book that you can go back to that provides you with reliable answers. Again, you can get your copy on the web at equip.org for your gift. Also, via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or just talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. I don't want to be rhetorically clever here, Paul, but I do think it is worthwhile to turn the tables on those who suggest that God is a moral monster. For example, it seems to me that if you take a graphic depiction of, let's say, a 10-year-old girl who is brutally raped and murdered, perhaps over a prolonged period of time, we so often say that the perpetrator of that crime is so wicked that even hell is not hot enough for that kind of a pervert, for that kind of a sociopath. So we make very, very strong judgments against people who would do cruel things to defenseless people, perhaps a little girl. But here you have, and something that you point out so graphically in your book, here you have the Canaanites that were involved in the grossest kind of immorality, incest, bestiality, temple sex, child sacrifice, blood, lust, and violence, and they are given a long time to repent, and finally the wrath of God strikes. And we would think in some ways that the wrath of God took too long to strike, because if you have thousands of people like the person that brutally raped and murdered the little girl in the scenario I just painted, you would think that we would want judgment exacted on them.
Exactly. And as you said, you'd want it to be exacted swiftly rather than waiting. But you see the remarkable patience that God shows, and really the last resort sort of scenario where God brings judgment upon them. And again, the primary judgment, as I argue in the book, is God commands the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites so that they can be established in a land without this pervasive influence, that these Canaanites be driven out so that Israel can be established in a land that God promised Abraham, but the Canaanites were not yet wicked enough up until that point, which meant Israel going through slavery itself. But the scenario that you've depicted is just right, and I think it's important for us to remind people who are these critics of, how could God command this? Well, look at the kind of acts that they're engaging in. As we mentioned, child sacrifice, ritual sex in the temples, incest, bestiality, and so forth. Again, in civilized societies, these sorts of things would be punishable. In fact, even capitally punishable. So we need to put all of these things in proper perspective, and again recapture a sense of the heinousness of what is being done, rather than saying, oh, that was just an alternative lifestyle. I think that's the impression that you get when people are criticizing the God of the Old Testament, because why can't he just leave them alone? They're just minding their own business, doing their own stuff. We may not like it, but what's the big deal? No, this is very serious stuff.
Perhaps the other side of the coin is that we see that oftentimes our judgment and wrath is greater than that of God, though we are wicked and he is altogether holy. I mean, you think about what happened with Jonah and the Ninevites. He was angry at God because he didn't carry forth the sentence of judgment because they repented.
Exactly. And who was, who was being xenophobic? It was Jonah. Jonah was one who did not want Gentiles to receive salvation, especially these enemies, the people from Nineveh. But and the reason he said he didn't want to go was he said, I knew this was going to happen. Because I know that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He knew the kind of God this was, that God who extends salvation to those who repent. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind, that that God is one. He says in Jeremiah 18, you know, if any nation that is acting wickedly repents. You know, again, he's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about any nation that has been practicing wickedness but repents and turns away from that. Then God will relent from the judgment that he threatens against it. That's the kind of picture that we ought to bring into this discussion of the Canaanites. We see the Canaanite judgment as a last resort rather than something that that is just you know, kind of a superficial wrongs in society. No, these are profound, ingrained, embedded wrongs that, again, are of the deepest and most heinous sort.
Bottom line here, no Christian home should be without this book. It is a reference book that we can turn to again and again. It answers such questions as, is God arrogant and jealous? Does God punish people too harshly? Is God guilty of ethnic cleansing? Does he oppress women? Does he endorse slavery? Does Christianity actually cause violence? And so much more. Dr. Paul Copan, we deeply appreciate you, your work, your life, your ministry. This book is a legacy.
Thank you very kindly. I appreciate that, Hank.
You got it. And it is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Pick up your copy in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Right back.
Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them. That's why we want to help you stand for truth by sending you a copy of a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. Let's hear more from your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
In saying that no less a luminary than the President of the United States himself is convinced that the Bible suggests that slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination. And not only that, but Barack Obama says that the Bible suggests stoning your child if he strays away from the faith. And many of you, too, will remember Christopher Hitchens. He's now absent the body. But when Christopher Hitchens was with Vanity Fair, he pointed out that the Bible contains a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, for indiscriminate massacre. So, like Hitchens and Obama, there are many who today depreciate the God of the Old Testament, and we would say more than that, the God of the Bible in general. One of those, Richard Dawkins, who describes the God of the Bible as a capriciously malevolent bully. But the Bible is not only being denigrated by politicians and publishers and professors, but also by punmeisters like Bill Maher, who characterizes people who hold that God has spoken and that the Bible contains an accurate record of what God has said as, well, obscurantists that have, for all intents and purposes, lost their brains in the narthex of a church. And he says a major reason that biblical Christianity is so dangerous is that it stops people from thinking. So here you have Obama and Hitchens and Dawkins and Maher, but they're all representative of a modern culture that considers the Bible increasingly irrelevant. And therefore, when the Bible is so much as mentioned, it is not uncommon to see expressions of polite exasperation etched on the faces of the masses. After all, the Bible not only condemns homosexuality, but also clearly teaches that Sabbath breakers have to be put to death. And therefore, professors and political sages and public personalities and so forth, through various mediums, and now most notably the internet, are raising doubts in the minds of multiplied millions regarding the notion that God has spoken and that the Bible is a reliable repository of what he has said. And in that milieu, it is absolutely crucial to correct obvious misreadings of the Bible. And this is precisely what Dr. Paul Copan has done so wonderfully in the book, Is God a Moral Monster? And, you know, I set up the program in the way that I did because I wanted to give you an opportunity to comment on why you wrote this book. You obviously have your finger on the pulse of what is going on by talking to students, by having a pretty good perspective of what's going on in the culture, and you felt it was necessary to set the record straight with respect to the Bible, not only in terms of countering atheists and skeptics and so forth, but bolstering the faith of Christians who sometimes just don't know what to think.
Exactly. Of course, since September 11th, there has been an upsurge of criticisms against not simply Islam, but religion in general. And, of course, people like Christopher Hitchens say that religion poisons everything, and God is not great, and Richard Dawkins writing about the God delusion. So it's interesting that the it's not only one quote religion that gets blamed, but it's the kind of the throwing the baby out with the bathwater syndrome, where nothing good could be said about religion. So that's why you have Richard Dawkins doing a BBC documentary on religion as the root of all evil. It's kind of ironic because Richard Dawkins himself, in his book River Out of Eden, said that there is no good or evil, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference in this world of selfish genes and electrons. So on the other hand, he'll speak with the, on the other side of his mouth to condemn religion, even though there is no such thing as good or evil. So it's one of those odd things. But I think we need to take seriously those who are decrying religion and talking about the actual benefits and blessings that the Christian faith has brought. Yes, there have been some things that have been done in the name of Jesus that are wrong and should be condemned. But to simply paint with such broad brush strokes is really to be dishonest with the historical evidence. And it's important for us to point that out, to say, no, actually, we would be it would be a dark planet if the light of Christ had not shown itself in the world. And so we need to talk about those benefits and blessings and so on. But it's helpful to know what the context of the rage, the cynicism, the people like Bill Maher and others who are making these sorts of criticisms. And I think that living in a very kind of, in a sense, it's kind of ironic, the very benefits that the Christian faith has brought to Western civilization, where we have rights, democracy, we have a high degree of literacy. Wherever you see Protestantism, you'll see higher literacy rates than other places in the world. But yet, it's the people who come up within this environment that actually criticize, that blast the biblical faith as though this somehow, the biblical faith somehow undermines these things, whereas they don't see the historical evidence actually points in the other direction. So we need to be attuned to these things and say, actually, we'd be poorly off if it weren't for the Christian faith that has had such a dramatic impact in our society.
One of the issues that's addressed in the book and that so often comes up on the broadcast by way of a question is the dichotomy in the person's mind between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. And you touch on this issue in the book where you point out that, yes, it is true that God pronounces judgment in the Old Testament on the Canaanites, as an example, but in the New Testament, he also pronounces judgment on his own people. And we might well say that what happened in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem and the very center of their sociological and spiritual identity, the destruction of all of that might have been as great a tribulation as anything that we find in the Bible.
Absolutely. It is highly ironic that people will try to pit the God of the Old Testament, so to speak, against the God of the New Testament, and they fail to see the continuity that exists there and Jesus' own presumption that he is in continuity with the Old Testament prophets. He's in continuity with the God who brings judgment. He presumes that that the judgments that God brought were just. He presumes that, for example, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Noah and the flood, he assumes that that took place. He assumes that that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were judged. And he says that Bethsaida and Chorazin in Matthew 11, that these will receive a more harsh punishment because the miracles that were performed in them did not yield repentance. And so Jesus is very, very severe. Jesus is one who blasts the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. Jesus is the one who says that if someone leads one of these little ones into sin, that it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and drown in the depths of the sea. This is the Jesus who says, yes, love your enemies, but Jesus is also one who is aware that that when sin is not repented of, then just judgment comes upon those. And so you have the martyrs, for example, in Revelation 6, who are saying, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? Or even the apostles themselves in Acts chapter 1, they invoke two imprecatory psalms. let another take his office, and let his place be made desolate. Those are psalms where justice is, where the psalmist is pleading for God to do what he has promised, to bring justice when there is injustice in the world. And so in God, but also he holds Israel to that same standard, that if Israel violates those standards, they too will be subject to justice as well. I think Romans 11:22 nicely summarizes it, where it says, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." And I think we in our society, we'd like to emphasize the kindness of God, but we overlook the severity part because we don't want to take sin seriously.
We're talking to Dr. Paul Copan. He is the Pledger, a family chair of philosophy and ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida. He's the author and editor of so many books, and one of the books that we've appreciated over the years as well is his book, When God Goes to Starbucks. He's also a contributor to the Christian Research Journal, and we're talking about his book right now, Is God a Moral Monster? If you don't have the book, trust me, as a believer, you're going to need this book sometime between now and the time you go home to be with the Lord. This is a book that is a reference book that I turn to over and over again. There are some real intricacies of Old Testament law that sometimes I want to get a handle on, and I, again, go to this book to get that kind of detail. And that underscores a point, Dr. Copan. We can no more read a New World realities into ancient Near Eastern legalities than we can read Torah legalities into New Covenant realities, because we have to be mindful that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual parts, and therefore we can't grasp the Bible as a whole without grasping its individual passages, nor its individual passages without grasping the Bible as a whole. And all too often, people are making summary judgment on the Bible without really understanding what the Bible is communicating and why.
Well put. Exactly right. I mean, what we have going on here is, one, as I said before, Jesus is affirming the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Covenant that he is introducing. But we also have a recognition that when Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 19:8, that God permits certain legislation because of the hardness of human hearts. It's not as though the Mosaic Law is always expressing the ideals. In a way, you can talk about, you look at how God is meeting the people where they are in these fallen, sinful social structures of the ancient Near East that have fallen far from the ideals in Genesis 1 and 2 of people made in the image of God and equality between man and woman and so forth. We've seen a falling away from that, and so God meets people where they are and introduces laws that, though not ideal, are meeting people where they are but pointing them in the proper direction. And so we see a kind of progression here, and unfortunately a lot of the critics don't allow for any sort of progression that allow for the recognition that, for example, Israel is living in a society in which if you don't fight to protect yourself, you will no longer exist. It is, warfare is taken for granted and so forth. And so God steps into these situations with Israel and utilizes the warfare of the day to actually bring about judgment. And so it's that kind of a setting, and you're right to point that out, that that people fail to recognize the ancient Near Eastern ways of speaking, the ancient Near Eastern even, talk about hyperbole, that when it says, leave alive nothing that breathes, or utterly destroy, it's used in a highly hyperbolic way, just as God, for example, says that he will utterly destroy, in Jeremiah 25:9, I will utterly destroy Judah. Well, he doesn't actually do that. You get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, and Judah's there, but going into exile, so not utterly destroyed in a literal fashion.
Well, once again, we deeply appreciate your ministry. You've reached out to so many people around the world through your books and through your lectures, and we appreciate your contribution on the Bible Instrument broadcast and through the journal as well. God bless you, my friend.
And you too. It's been a pleasure. Thank you very much.
You got it. And again, Is God a Moral Monster? It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy in a safe, secure fashion with your gift on the web at equip.org. Don't touch that dial. A lot of interesting stuff coming up.
It's often the most vitriolic notions of God that get the most play in academia, politics, media, and thus the home. And that's why many people carry around untrue beliefs about him. But we want to help you see truth clearly by sending you a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff right after this. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. God is a bully, a murderer, and an oppressor. These are some of the most blatant and insidious lies about our Creator that exist today, yet millions believe them, and many Christians struggle to stand against them with truth. That's why we want to send you a copy of a powerful 252-page reassuring defense by Dr. Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Biblical, reasonable, and readable, Is God a Moral Monster? Equips you to stand for truth about God with gentleness and respect, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. So please request your copy today. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Rather than fall for the emotional rhetoric presented by new atheists such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett, we must become so familiar with the truth, we recognize their lies instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's remarkable book titled, Is God a Moral Monster? Will help you do just that. And this reassuring resource is our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call 888-7000-CRI with your gift and request it. 888-7000-CRI. Now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right to our phone callers. Next up is Fred listening in Houston, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Fred.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. First and foremost, I want to say thank you for your integrity and humility that you display in day in and day out. I appreciate that.
God bless you. Thank you so much for saying that.
Okay, my question is this. I'm actually a teacher at my church, and my teenage students asked a question as to what is the difference between biblical slavery and what occurred in American slavery.
Yeah.
And of course, one of the major, since I'm a student of history, I love history books, and one of the justifications for a lot of slave owners back then was what the Bible tells us to slaves, obey your masters, and they use that as justification to condone slavery. And then on one hand, the Bible says, I think it's in Timothy, where he puts slave owners in the same category as adulterers and murderers. So I guess my question is, I'm just having trouble trying to lay out the blueprint of the bullet points as to how to answer that question.
Sure. Well, let's talk about the Old Testament first of all, because a mistake that critics often make is to associate servanthood in the Old Testament with slavery in the modern world. And
okay.
We simply cannot do that. One half to two-thirds of white immigrants to Britain's colonies were indentured servants. And in the same fashion, an Israelite who was strapped for shekels might become an indentured servant to pay off his debt to a boss or to an employer. By the way, we use this kind of language today. This is just parenthetical in answering your question, but we have owners of major league teams. And those owners can make the people that they own do things that they really don't want to do. They are put under very strict limitations. Maybe if you are the owner of a basketball team, you would say to the basketball player, you can't do certain things like skydive or this or that, because they want to protect their investment. So we don't think of those people who are the players for a professional basketball team as being somehow or other slaves, like slaves in the South, even though they have owners. No, because they are the millionaires and sometimes billionaires among us. So I think you have to recognize that in the Old Testament, there's no vocabulary of slavery, only of servanthood. And once a person was freed from his servant obligations, he had the status of full and unencumbered citizenship. But when you get to the New Testament, as you point out, it is true that there is a sense in which people improperly abuse other people, which is to say they treat them as property as opposed to treating them as persons. And this is true in human history. And whenever that happens, the passage that you invoke is now operative, and that is the slave traders, or the people that treated people as property rather than persons, they are in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. I mean, even think back to when Joseph was sold into slavery. It was considered a horrendous evil. But what you find as a whole in Scripture is the application of biblical principles ultimately leads to the overthrow of slavery. You find that all humans are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and that's what gives us intrinsic value and worth. And Israel's emancipation from slavery becomes the model for the liberation of slaves in general. And that's why Paul can say in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. We are one in Christ. And
yes.
God pronounces in the end final judgment on an evil system that perpetuates slavery, because we are not slaves, we're persons made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. So a biblical worldview does not allow the perversion of servanthood such that people become property as opposed to having the rights of those created in the image of God.
Well, thank you so much, Hank, because at the end of the day, it's just kind of like a scar that, since I am African-American, you know, I sort of struggle with that from time to time.
Yes.
And I know that, you know, I think about my grandfather, my grandmother, other things they had to endure. And I guess I struggle with that, but I'm at peace now, finally, with that now. So anyway, that's all I want to ask you a question on. So,
yeah, let me say one other thing, and that is, there's a book that we have been promoting by Dr. Paul Copan. It's called Is God a Moral Monster? And there is a fantastic section on this whole subject of slavery in this book. It is absolutely poignant and profound. And when you get done reading the sections on slavery in this book, you fully understand the subject. I've just kind of skated along the surface of the subject, but this really gets into the details.
Well, thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate you taking the time to listen to me. I appreciate it.
You got it, my friend. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines now and talk to Stephen. He's a Canadian listener, Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Stephen.
Hi. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call. I listen to you all the time. But my wife asked me a question. Usually I can answer her questions, but this one I couldn't, because I believe when Jesus said at the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, to the thief, that when we go with him. So I'm not sure if I'm right on that. But she asked me about another verse that says, then who does he come back for?
Yeah.
Like in Revelations, he says, I raised the dead in me first.
Yeah.
So I was stumped on how to answer that. So I said, I'll find out and get back to you.
Yeah.
Maybe you could answer it.
I think really you're alluding to a passage in terms of the passage that you said was in Revelation. I think the passage that you're thinking about may be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, fallen asleep there is a metaphor of a way, or a way of saying those who have died as believers. So if you've died in Jesus Christ, then you're also going to be resurrected by Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have died or those who have fallen asleep. Why? Because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So here's the picture that's being painted. If someone dies right now, they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their body is buried. Their soul, or the non-physical aspect of their humanity, is in the presence of God. But when Jesus appears a second time, what happens is the soul returns to the body, and that body, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear, is resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, is changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So if you die today, you'll be separate from the body. But when Jesus appears at the end of history, as he has promised to do, he has promised to appear a second time. And when he does, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be resurrected. Why? Their soul will return to the body.
And then be renewed.
And be renewed, yes. Immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Correct.
Okay. Thank you very much. I really appreciate the answer.
Well, God bless you, my friend, and thanks for being a model for exactly what we're called to do, research and return, so that we can always give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect. Let's go back to the phone line. Talk next to Thomas in Charleston, West Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, how are you, Hank? It's an honor to speak with you.
It's nice to talk to you.
My question is, I'm just looking for the biblical truth, what the Bible says about alcohol, in moderation, of course. And I was wondering if you could shed some light on that for me.
Sure. Well, alcohol can be a mocker and a brawler, but it can also be a blessing. First of all, in terms of what Proverbs says, wine is a mocker, beer a brawler, whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Or in Proverbs 23, Solomon says, listen, my son, and be wise and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness will clothe them in rags. Now think about that. Here, Solomon, as the wisest man that God gave a gift of wisdom to, correlates drinking too much wine with eating too much food. In other words, we need to take care of both the physical and the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. So the real point here is that we should not overeat. It's not that we shouldn't eat, but we shouldn't overeat, and we shouldn't become intoxicated. Why? Because when you're intoxicated, you're in an altered state of consciousness, and then you do and behave in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord. However, as I mentioned, wine is also considered a blessing. Think of what Isaiah 25 promises. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of red wine, the best of meats and the finest of wine. So wine is a blessing, but it can also, as I pointed out, be misused. So the real issue is don't get drunk.
Exactly. So I just wanted to make sure on a biblical standpoint of what the Word says.
And that's wonderful to hear, because ultimately that's what we want to do, is not conform ourselves to our own opinions, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that comes from steeping ourselves in the precious words of Scripture. And that's a wonderful way to close the broadcast today. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, we are deeply appreciative of those who make this broadcast possible. It is through the sacrificial giving of God's people. It is through partners who give on a regular basis, and even monthly partners that give every single month, that we can continue to broadcast over the stations that you're listening to me on right now. It's why we can have a Christian Research Institute that has ministries all over the world, and ministries that really need people that love the ring of truth and that will stand for truth no matter what the cost. And for those that support this ministry, again, my deep and abiding thanksgiving. It is a ministry that is changing the lives of people and turning people back home to the Word of God. As always, you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org, equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And to remember, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. When you become a monthly partner, I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Many people carry around highly destructive beliefs about God that are endorsed by popular atheists of our day. And tragically, they never truly experience intimacy with the Creator of their souls. We want to help you see through any lies you might carry around about God with a powerful book by Paul Copan called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Go online at equip.org with your gift and request it. Equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.
InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org.